There are a few things that ought to be said about it so that we understand the reading of it. First of all, you children may know that in the Old Testament, Leviticus was the children's catechism book. You children have a catechism book where you learn questions and answers and recite those questions and answers to the minister. In the Old Testament, they had a catechism book too, and that catechism book was this book. And that means that we ought not, in the New Testament, skip over this, for us, relatively difficult book, but study it and ask, why is it that it was so important that the children needed to learn it? The second thing about this book is that the bulk of it has to do with laws regarding the priests, how the priests dressed, what was the work of the priests, what were all the rules that governed their lives, that is, the sons of Levi. And that's why this book is called the Book of Leviticus, the Book of the Levites and Priests. And third, the theme of this book really is holiness. The priests had to be holy because they represented all of the people when they stood before God. And God will not fellowship with anyone unless they're holy. And then the last thing you may know is that chapter 26 is really the conclusion of the book. I realize there's a chapter 27. Chapter 27 may be considered somewhat of an appendix, but 26 is the climax and conclusion of the book. And in this chapter, there is reference to God's covenant. God's covenant. You'll see that as we read it. The chapter is divided up into three parts. A positive part, if you are faithful to my covenant, these are the blessings you receive. And you'll find that in the first 13 verses. Then the lengthy middle part of the chapter is, if you don't, these are the judgments and the curses that fall upon you. And then the third part of the chapter, beginning in verse 40, if you confess your iniquity, and you confess that those judgments you just experienced were because you violated my covenant, then this is how I will deal with you. So three parts in this chapter about the covenant, the positive with the blessings, the negative with the judgments, and the third part of the chapter beginning in verse 40, having to do with if you repent and confess your iniquity. So let's read, and we'll read it patiently, Leviticus 26 beginning in verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. That is, the whole cycle of the year will be successful, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke, and made you go upright. Before we read this next section, just keep in mind that that's Old Testament type. Of course, the fulfillment of this Old Testament type is not in these kinds of physical, material blessings and prosperity of the people of God, but all of this physical prosperity for them was a type and a picture of the spiritual prosperity of the people of God in the New Testament. And then the same, only in reverse, applies to this next section. Keep in mind that the fulfillment is real but spiritual for us. Verse 14. But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if you walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. Just think a moment, people of God, of how this came to pass after they came into the land of Canaan. They're sitting now at Mount Sinai. God is giving them the promises of the covenant and the warnings that if they do not obey, this is what's going to happen. Now, bring yourself into the history of Israel in the time of the judges, in the time of the kings, and how all these things happened to them in those days. Now let's continue. Verse 23, and if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then I also will walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in 1 oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat, and I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries into desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest, and enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt upon it. And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. And the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee, as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. And they shall fall upon one another, as it were before a sword, when none pursueth. And ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And ye shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up, and they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. And now the third part. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with the trespass which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths, while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept the punishment of their iniquity, because even because they despise my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes, and yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. That's the reading of the Holy Scripture. I call your attention to this chapter and point out that the highlight of the chapter is verse 15. Verse 15, where at the end of that verse it speaks of God's people breaking God's covenant, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant. And then in verse 44, where at the end of the verse God promises, I will not break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. Friday night, you asked me to speak on what it means to be Reformed, and I pointed out in that lecture that at the very heart of the Reformed faith is the beautiful biblical doctrine of the covenant. That the heart of the Christian faith is that God is a friend of us, His people. That He draws us close to Himself as in a marriage, a man draws a woman close to himself. God so loves us that He says, I am your friend. I am your husband. I love you and I will never forsake you. That's what I spoke about Friday night. That's the subject that we find in the text this morning. God is a friend of His people. There is a bond between Israel and them. It's established and maintained or grounded in the reality of the cross. The sacrifice of the Old Testament fulfilled in the cross of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And that covenant even includes the children, God's embrace of His people in love, and marital love reaches all the way down to the generations, to the children. And that's why the chapter that we read this morning speaks not only of blessings to the children, but judgments upon the children. The heritage of the Reformed churches is the beautiful truth of God's unconditional, unbreakable covenant. Now, as soon as I say unconditional and unbreakable, immediately a question comes up in our minds, and a question sometimes is put to us who are Reformed. How do you describe then the reality of children in the church who mature and eventually depart from the truth, leave the church, want nothing to do with the Christian faith? What do you call that? Everyone admits that there is such a reality. Now the question put to us who believe in an unconditional, unbreakable covenant is this. What do you call the departure from the faith of those who've grown up in the church? And the question specifically is this. Will you call that covenant breaking? Covenant breaking. And if you don't, how do you explain Leviticus 26? Which says, in the middle of that chapter, if you despise my statutes, or your soul abhors my judgments, verse 15, so that you will not obey, do all my commandments, but break my covenant, this will I do to you. What, they say to us, do you do, not only with that reality that sometimes children of believers leave the church, but what do you do with this language of the Scripture that speaks very clearly of breaking God's covenant? That's what I want to explain this morning and give to you the theme of this text, really, and the theme of my sermon, God's gracious maintenance of a broken covenant. And there already I tip my hand. God graciously maintains what we desire to break. God's gracious maintenance of a broken covenant. Very important, not just theologically in a battle against those who differ with us doctrinally, but very important practically for us, because there's a sin in every one of you and in me too that must be pointed out today from Leviticus 26 about our dealing with God's precious covenant. Let's not misunderstand that sin. That's the first point of the sermon, the improper understanding of this reality. Then in the second point of the sermon, let's see the proper understanding and explanation, and then we'll conclude this morning by explaining what God's grace and purposes are in this reality and why He ends this most important book of the Old Testament with this chapter, promises of grace and beauty to those who keep the covenant, lengthy explanations of judgment for those who violate the covenant. And then what He says at the end, yet for all of that, He says, and we'll see at the end of the sermon that reality. God's gracious maintenance of a broken covenant must not be misunderstood. But the reality that lays the background for this sermon is the book of Leviticus and its explanation of the priesthood and its conclusion with the doctrine of the covenant. We need to put those two together. What does the teaching of laws regarding the priest have to do with the reality of the covenant? Now we know, and we don't need to explain that at length, that the covenant is God's relationship of friendship with His people in Jesus Christ. It's like a marriage. The best earthly illustration, we said Friday night, was a godly Christian marriage, where a man and a woman live together in a beautiful, intimate, delightful relationship until death parts them. The relationship we live in with God is that kind of relationship. The book ends with that, but what does that have to do with the priesthood? It's very simple, so clear that the children can understand it. The priests for the people of God were those who came into the presence of God. On behalf of all of the people, the priests representing all of the nation, the priests entered into the presence of God. They experienced the kind of fellowship that was intimate, as close as a man possibly can get to God. And they did that for all of the nation. It's as though Israel came into that close fellowship with God when the priests came into fellowship with God. But that entrance into the fellowship with God was regulated by a whole book of laws, which laws have as their theme, you must be holy because God is holy. No one may enter into my presence unless they're holy as I am holy. And that explains all of the beautiful garments of the priests. Sometimes it was pure white that they had to put on without spot. Other times it was beautiful, colorful, royal blue and purple with diamonds and other precious gemstones and other precious metals that they would have on them, representing all of the people of Israel. Remember, the names were on the shoulders. They bore the burden of the people, and the names were on their breastplate because the people were in their hearts. The priests themselves needed to be holy in order to come into the presence of God. All the ceremonies, all of the laws were teaching that one simple truth. And yet even then they were not permitted to come into this beautiful fellowship with God. Try as they might go through all of the ceremonies as they did, put on all of these spotless, beautiful clothes, they still could not succeed in being acceptable to God. And that explains the altar of burnt offering that stood before the entrance into the temple, on which was a sacrifice made. Because even with all of those rites of purification, the priests still came as sinners. And they brought the people of God into the presence of God as sinners. And they had to stop right before that altar and realize, no matter what we do, God will not accept us unless there is a sacrifice made for us. And so the priest symbolically put all of the sins of the people of God onto that substitute for them. And after the wrath of God came down upon that substitute, the wrath that ought to have come down upon the people, now the way is opened for them to have fellowship with God because there is a righteousness provided for them by another. But don't forget the main theme of the book of Leviticus. Your access to God is an access that comes in the way of holiness. You must be holy because I am holy. And then you understand why the book ends the way it does. Keep these laws, obey these commandments, walk in these statutes and judgments, and I will bless you and do you good and prosper you and your children. You'll be successful against your enemies. You'll defeat them easily and you'll live at peace and joy because that's what it means to be a friend of me, the God of heaven and earth. And if you don't, you want to have my blessings and want to experience my favor in any other way than coming before me in the perfection of holiness, then you may expect these consequences. Nothing is going to go right for you. Everything is going to be bad for you. Nothing will succeed. You will try and try and try, and my hand will be against you no matter what you do. And that, the Word of God describes in our text, is breaking God's covenant. Breaking God's covenant. Walk as a friend of God, as God is holy, so you be holy in the holiness of Christ, and you are keeping God's covenant. You try to come into the presence of God in any other way, and you are breaking God's covenant. Now perhaps, as those new to the Reformed faith, or new to the Protestant Reformed churches, this statement of mine that it's possible to break God's covenant isn't as striking to you as it might otherwise be, but for most Reformed people, at least Protestant Reformed people, that statement is striking. We have always described God's covenant as an unconditional and therefore unbreakable covenant. And now you have a Protestant Reformed professor of theology standing before you saying, it's possible to break God's covenant. What is happening this morning? You must not misunderstand what breaking God's covenant is. That's the difficulty here. You mustn't misunderstand it, but you mustn't either deny that there is such a thing as breaking God's covenant. If we deny that there is such a reality as breaking God's covenant, we expose our young people and children to error because those who have this wrong view of the covenant will open up the scripture, show them a passage like Leviticus 26, and we will say, I never knew that there was description in the Bible that there was such a reality as covenant breaking. And then they will be tempted to adopt this wrong view of what it means to break the covenant. I'm not going to take the time this morning to have you look with me at all of the passages, but I want to list all of the passages in the Old Testament, most of them anyway, so you can write them down and look them up, if you will, that make this same reference to covenant breaking. At the very beginning of the book of the Bible, in Genesis 17, God told Abraham, you remember, to circumcise every man-child in his household. And he warned Abraham at the end of that chapter, if you don't, you've broken my covenant. That's Genesis 17, verse 14. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, God said to Moses, now they've left Sinai, they're almost ready to go into the land of Canaan, Moses is ready to die, God said to Moses there, and I paraphrase only a little, Moses, behold, you shall sleep with your fathers, and this people will rise up, go whoring after other gods, and break my covenant. That's Deuteronomy 31, verse 16, and that phrase is repeated in verse 20. So the prophets refer to this reality. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel especially, Isaiah said in verse 5 of chapter 24, the earth is defiled unto the inhabitants thereof because they've transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Isaiah 33 verse 8 uses the same language. Jeremiah 31, this is more powerful because it uses the language of marriage to illustrate the covenant. Jeremiah 31 verse 32 says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them. They broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. Jeremiah 11, verse 10, uses the same language. And then Ezekiel. I would like you to turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, because I want to come back to this passage. You might want to keep a paper in that place. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 44. Ezekiel 44, toward the end of this book, there are many references in Ezekiel to covenant breaking, chapters 16 and 17 especially, but in Ezekiel 44, verse 7, you read this, at the end of verse 6, the condemnation, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations, in that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart, uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, when you offer my bread, the fat and the blood. And they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations. Picture the history of Israel now toward the end of the times of the kings, when the people of Israel brought strangers into the land, and those strangers who weren't circumcised either in heart or in the body, and they came into the tabernacle area and the sanctuary of the temple area. They broke God's covenant. This is a biblical reality. It's possible to break God's covenant, but you must not misunderstand what that reality is. And there's where we have issue with those who have a different explanation of covenant breaking. You mustn't believe that covenant breaking is severing the bond that God made with His people. That's the Arminian interpretation of this reality. That there's a relationship that God establishes between Himself and His people in Christ, and those people can terminate that relationship. That's not what covenant breaking is. That's the common explanation of it. God made a tie between Himself and His people, and that tie now is severed. God bonded Himself with His people through Jesus Christ, but that bond is broken. Once these people were friends of God, God loved them, they loved Him, and now they're no longer friends. That's the common explanation of covenant breaking, but that's not the biblical explanation. It can't be first because Scripture clearly teaches the everlasting character of God's covenant. And now you can think of all of the biblical language where God says, my covenant is an everlasting covenant. You think of the history of the judges. And you remember how that book begins, anticipating that cycle, that terrible cycle where they spiraled down and down and things became worse and worse for them. Read the book of Judges in the light of Leviticus 26 and see this is where these prophecies were fulfilled. The book begins with this word and language. I will never break my covenant with you. God says that. Solomon referred to that in 1 Kings 8 when he says about God, he's the God who keeps covenant and mercy with his servants that walk before him with all their heart. God keeps covenant. You think of what the Psalms say, Psalm 89, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. And that's what we sing in this altar. Jehovah's truth will stand forever. His covenant bonds he will not sever. And then you mustn't explain that by saying, well, God will not break this relationship, but we can. What use would it be for the Word of God to say, God doesn't break something, He will never terminate the relationship? What comfort is that if it's possible for us to terminate it and end that relationship? God's friendship cannot change because God cannot change. Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you fickle sons of Jacob are not consumed, otherwise you would be. You think of that allusion that Israel heard when they were addressed as sons of Jacob. They knew what their father Jacob was like. Miserable, scheming man. Now God addresses them way later in their history and says, this is why you are not consumed, not because of you, but because I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. But what removes all doubt about that is the text itself. The chapter that we read, God says, and yet for all of that, for all of your breaking of the covenant, for all of your sins and disobedience, I will be your God. I am your God. And that reality will never end. Never end. And yet we still have the problem. What does it mean to break the covenant? There's another explanation of that that's unacceptable too, and that is, what sounds like a more reformed explanation of covenant breaking. And that makes the covenant a conditional contract between God and His people that has conditions attached to it. And the condition, obviously, of faith and obedience. And if we violate those conditions, then the contract is ended. And that puts all of the children of believers in the covenant. Every one of them, according to this wrong view, has God promising to him, I will be your God and you will be my people if. And so these children grow up, and if they fulfill the conditions of the covenant, then God will keep his covenant with them. Sounds for all the world like the Arminian understanding of the covenant, doesn't it? And that's not the explanation of the text either. And it can't be, because if you understand biblical language isn't God will make this contract with the people. He's going to keep His end of the bargain and you must keep your end of the bargain. The language of the Scripture, that's covenant language, is this: I am your God and you are my people. I'm married to you. I established this relationship with you. Unilaterally, I reached into the land of Egypt and brought you out with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. I am the Lord your God. I always teach the children in catechism when we come to the Ten Commandments. Who's first, God or man? Read the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Who's first, God or man? And they peer at the text and see why it's so important that every time we worship together, that preface to the commandments is read. God says, I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I established a relationship with you. Now walk before me and be perfect. Here is the way that I am pleased with you, but this is the relationship that I have established with you. Don't make any of salvation dependent on the sinner. People of God, don't do that. And don't make promises. Don't teach that God makes promises that aren't fulfilled, because although God wants them to be fulfilled, the young people and the children say, I don't want those promises. Don't do that. When God makes a promise, He's going to fulfill that promise. But all of that aside, people of God, that's not what the text means, because that's not what the text says. It says there is such a reality as covenant breaking, but to break does not mean to sever. To break does not mean to terminate. To break does not mean to end. It simply means what we, in everyday language, understand that word to mean. It means to violate. It means to desecrate. It means to profane. It means to spit upon. And that's possible. God established a relationship with a people, and that people can desecrate that relationship, can violate that relationship. And we use the word break that way too. That's not a bad translation in the King James. All of the translations put it this way, break. And that's not a wrong word either, because we use it when we leave church this morning and are in a hurry to get home and see that speed limit that says 35 or 45 and decide we're going to go 10 miles an hour faster than that. And we see the lights in our rearview mirror and we get pulled over and the police officer comes to our window and says what? You have broken the law. And we understand very well what he means. We didn't destroy the law. We didn't do something to make him take that sign down. That law remains. But we broke it in the sense that we violated it. We desecrated it. We profaned it. We ignored it. We didn't want anything to do with it. We despised it. And that's what is possible to do in this relationship that God establishes with His people. And yet it's far more serious than breaking the law. The better illustration is violating a marriage promise. When I stood 35 years ago or so before my wife in the presence of family and church, I made vows to stay with her until the day I died, or she died. But it's possible for me to break those vows, to sin against her, to violate that relationship, to despise that relationship, and be unfaithful to her. What have I done? I've broken those vows that I made, but I have not destroyed the marriage. And even if, so we understand the Word of God, that sin is so great that there must be a divorce in that relationship, that bond remains until the day God takes one of us to heaven and ends that relationship. So inviolable, to use violation in a different sense of the word, is this relationship. It's unbreakable. But that's how serious that sin is, isn't it? This is no game we're in. Now you understand why I want to preach a sermon like this, not so that you can do theological battle with the Arminians and those who believe in a conditional breakable covenant, but so that we can get to this point and say, you and I can be guilty of this sin of breaking God's covenant. And every sin that we commit is covenant breaking, is a violation of this relationship. And the closer you are to those covenant realities, the more heinous and flagrant that sin is. You stand at a distance from the Church of Jesus Christ in your historical existence on this earth, and you can hardly say that it's possible for you to break the covenant because you have no relationship with that covenant. But as soon as you come into the sphere of covenant realities, then it's possible for you to do that. You know covenant realities, don't you? You've heard them preached. You've read the Scripture. You know the language of God's relationship to us to be a marriage relationship in which I must not be unfaithful to Him by finding my pleasure in other gods and idols, alcohol and money and drugs and sex and all of the rest. I may not find my satisfaction in them. I find my pleasure and joy in my relationship to Him. But it's possible for us to break that covenant, isn't it? In the sense of violating that covenant. An elect child of God can do that, and a reprobate can do that. One who isn't destined for heaven can break God's covenant. And that's what happens with children of believers who grow up in the church and are so close to these covenant realities and say, finally, when they get a little bit older, I don't want anything to do with them. God has a quarrel with them. That's the language of the Scripture that we read this morning. He speaks of the quarrel of His covenant. You walk contrary to me, you watch. I will walk contrary to you and judge you and make life miserable for you. Whether you identify yourself as elect or you identify yourself as an unbelieving reprobate, this is the reality when you live in the sphere of my covenant. It's dangerous here, isn't it? It's possible, even for someone who hardly has any relationship to spiritual things, to come in, as in the book of Ezekiel. What happened in Ezekiel? The people of Israel married the Moabites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and said, that's not a problem. We like them. They're attractive. They're nice people. And we're going to bring them into the church. Church in the Old Testament. And they brought them into the sanctuary, but they didn't want anything to do with spiritual realities. They just wanted the blessings of this people. And God said, they violated my covenant when you brought them into this sanctuary. Because of your abominations, they were guilty of violating the covenant. It reminds me of someone perhaps coming across the border from Mexico or Canada into the United States and spray painting all kinds of profanity on the signs that show the regulations for driving and the rest. They have nothing to do with the United States of America, but they can violate the reality of living in America. So also someone who has no spiritual connection, real unity with God in that relationship, can be guilty of breaking God's covenant in the sense of despising it, violating it, profaning it, and spitting upon it. They can, but so can we. So can I. Go back to the first example of covenant breaking in the Old Testament. What was it? Put the sign of the covenant upon your infants. And if you don't, you are breaking my covenant. Put the sign of the covenant upon the infants. And so also in the New Testament, the Word of God is very clear. Put the sign of the covenant upon the infants. And if you don't, you're guilty of violating the covenant. But every sermon, as it exposes sin, can expose the reality that we violate and desecrate the covenant so easily and so readily. We live an ungodly life. We ignore the commandments of God. We try to receive God's blessing, but in secret we live in sin. No one will find out. We'll come to church on the Lord's Day, but we'll live this private life that we know is in violation of, well, God knows too, doesn't He? You walk contrary to me, and I will walk contrary to you. I'll judge you 7 times. That's a covenant number, isn't it, for your transgressions. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. I'm going to make things miserable for you. You're going to plant your crops and you won't eat them. Your enemy will. You'll eat your children. What horrible language that describes what happened to the people of Israel who called themselves children of God in the Old Testament. And probably, though that depends upon who you are and who I am, One of the grossest ways that we can violate this relationship. Let me just speak to myself now. One of the grossest ways that I can violate this relationship is that I stand before you and pound the pulpit as to truth of covenant, doctrine of covenant, unconditional covenant, unbreakable covenant. This is biblical truth. And I don't live the covenant. I can write about it. I can engage in theological battles with those who are in error with regard to this. But I really don't have an interest in coming before God and standing with Him and loving Him and having Him speak to me in His Word and my own personal devotions and speaking back to Him in prayer. I live my own life. Put up a big facade about what it is to be a Christian, be a militant Christian, defend the faith, and not live a relationship with God. Who am I? What am I? And what are you? It's possible. And you see why God deals with the people in the way that He does in this, what we call sphere of the covenant. There's a circle we draw around us, isn't there? We call that the sphere of the covenant. Whether you actually have a relationship with God or that's just a fake, we all know what it means to live among covenant realities. Read again the judgments of God upon those who live in that sphere and violate the covenant. It won't go well with you. And if you live impenitently and continue to live impenitently, it will end not well with you. Of how much sore punishment do you suppose? You recognize that language in the New Testament? In Hebrews 10, of how much sore punishment do you suppose he shall be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was separated, an unholy thing, and has done despot unto the Spirit of grace? Whithersoever they turned, the hand of God was against them for evil. In the time of the judges, and today too. You suffering? Are you suffering the hand of God against you because you've despised His covenant? Hear the gospel this morning. For all that, God says, I will not break my covenant. That relationship that I establish with my people will endure forever. And though you may be suffering under terrible chastisements, a life that has been turned upside down in all human respects, God says, if you confess that you have violated my covenant, and if you admit that the suffering you are enduring may well be the core of my covenant against you, and come to me in repentance, then you will experience these blessings again. Read again the book of Leviticus, and read again this concluding chapter and the beautiful promises that come at the end of this chapter. I will not abhor you. I will not destroy you utterly to break my covenant with you. I am the Lord your God. You're covered by the blood of Christ. We find refuge there always. And we're not afraid in the end of the final judgments of God because we have embraced by a true and a living faith, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Word. It is sharp. It causes us fear, and yet we desire that that Word may be for us comfort and hold before us hope in the way of repentance, in the way of confession, in the way of embracing by true faith the Lord Jesus Christ. There is in the end, deliverance for us and blessings that can come to us. Father, forgive though. Forgive us. Have mercy upon us. And have mercy upon our children and upon our grandchildren. Do good to them. But glorify thyself in thy works and ways with us and teach us to be faithful. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.